Good evening, church family. This evening our Bible reading is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren born seven, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust and he lifts up the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit down with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Well, let's pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, we praise your name that you are the God of knowledge, that you are this God of salvation that Hannah so clearly understood and spoke of. And so, Lord, we come to you this evening to know you. We come to you this evening to worship you, and we come to you this evening to be known by you. Lord, we thank you for your immense love. We praise you for your amazing glory, and we cannot exalt you enough for the amazing work of salvation which you have accomplished through your Son. And so now, Lord, as we reflect upon you, we pray that you would give us all the insight we need so that we would understand and that we would worship and that we would trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've now come to the end of our series in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's been about 55 chapters, it's been more than 55 weeks through these two books. They're actually one book. But what we've learned so far is an amazing array of things that we've seen in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So what we want to do for this last few messages is I just want to show you some of the main things that we've learned in this grand books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and highlight some of the key things that this book brings to the table and that we've actually learned and that we can take with us. And whenever we go back to read 1 and 2 Samuel in our private devotions, in our family devotions, in our prayer lives, well, then we can see these things for ourselves once again. So far, it seems that I'll do about 5 more talks on 1 and 2 Samuel, just wrapping it all up and showing you the wonders that we've discovered so far. You might remember about 2 years ago when we started this series, we started it first by looking at 2 different psalms. And these 2 psalms actually showed us something brilliant, that themes that run through the entirety of the Old Testament. The first psalm showed the amazing faithfulness and love and steadfastness of God himself. And the second psalm recounted those same events in the history of Israel, but this time showing the sinfulness and wickedness and rebellion of mankind. And these 2 themes set the table so beautifully for understanding the entire flow of redemptive history in the Old Testament. And they also help us to understand the book of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. So what we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be looking at the nature and character of God revealed in this book of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's an infinitely broad subject, and there can be hundreds and hundreds of sermons on this subject alone, in these books alone, but we're going to briefly overview that today. And for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the human propensity to sin and to reject God. We'll look at the covenant that God makes with his people Israel. We'll look at acceptable worship to God in Israel. And we'll look at prophetic hope for Israel as well. So what we'll be discussing this evening is God in Israel's history here in the early monarchy. Now, the unity of 1 and 2 Samuel was the first time divided in about 500 years ago, in AD 1500, in 15th century or so. It used to be one book with one singular message, and that's really important for us to understand. That's why we discussed the entirety of it, to understand the fullness of the message. The book focuses on three major characters and their leadership over Israel. Firstly, Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. Of these three, David features most prominently, not only in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, but also in the entirety of the Old Testament. He is the figure with the most information that we have of in the entire Old Testament. But that's not only the only thing we know about David. He's also the person who has the most information of any figure in the ancient Near Eastern world. There's also a whole host of other more minor characters like Eli. We have Joab, Abner, Ishbosheth, Jonathan, Absalom, and Bathsheba, and many others who feature in these books as well. We see that throughout these books, the landscape continually changes, the geographical locations where these stories are told. We see a progression all the way from Ephraim, where at the beginning of the book, where we see the birth of Samuel. Then he moves to Ramah, where he continues to minister. Then the focus shifts to Gibeah, when Saul becomes king, and later to Gilgal, where Saul reigns. And then finally, we see David moving to Jerusalem, where he reigns as king in what is called the City of David. Now, when we read this book, we don't want to primarily read it for understanding the characters. We don't primarily want to read it for understanding the geography or the landscape, or even the history, in fact. Although these things are true and real and they all happened, the central thing that we want to understand when we read these books is we want to understand who God is and what God has done with his people. Another way to say this is, if we were to take out this book from the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, imagine for a moment we took this book out, what would we be missing in our understanding of who God is if we didn't have these books? And that's what we're going to try and answer today. Now, this book starts with the right perspective and the wrong perspective on the character of God. It starts with these two divergent perspectives and essentially asks us, as the reader of these books, what perspective on God do we have? And do we have the right perspective on God? Because there is a way to think wrongly about God, and there's a way to think rightly about God, and to respond rightly and to respond wrongly to God. The right perspective is not provided by the priest, but it's in fact provided by Hannah, who prays so devoutly to God in thanks for the child that he has given to her in chapter 2. The wrong perspective is provided for us by the people of Israel, as they ask the Lord for a king so that they might be like the other nations. You see, these two divergent perspectives at the beginning of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel actually show us two different ways that we can approach God. The one way is we can ask, what is the most prudent way to live in this world according to the standards of this world? What should we be doing according to what other people are saying? That's the perspective that Israel brings. But the perspective that Hannah brings is, she says, I will trust in the Lord. I will look to the rock of my salvation, and I will look to him who will establish his king. You see, so right at the beginning of this book, we see that there is a way to approach God, there's a way to know God in a wrong manner, like the people of Israel, or in a right manner, like Hannah. And this leads us to the question, what is our approach towards God? Is it dependence and trust upon the Lord, or is it in the innovative theories and understandings of this world? Now, what we're going to discuss for the rest of the time is we're going to briefly overview some of the theology that we find in this 1 and 2 Samuel. Theology is simply theos, which means God, and logos, which means the study of, the knowledge of. And so when you put these two words together, it's the knowledge of God that we want to gain from this book. And so there are five things that we learn about God in this book. The first is we learn about the names and the attributes of God. The second is we learn about the futility of worshipping false gods. The third is we learn that God must reveal himself for us to know him. The fourth is that God orders all things according to his design. And And the fifth is that God saves his people. Let's look at each of these in turn, because each of them are equally important for understanding God as he reveals himself in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one is that the names and the attributes of God. Now, at the beginning of this book, we find the beautiful narrative of Hannah. But even after that, we find the arc narratives in which the holiness of God is so beautifully portrayed. Even as the arc goes towards the people of Israel and it stumbles. And the holiness of God is so perfectly portrayed there. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, that the Lord is the Lord of hosts. And what this means is that the Lord is the commander of the armies of Israel. And in the time when battle was a common thing in the land of Israel, this was a great comfort to the people of Israel, that God was not only in charge of the armies of Israel, but he was in charge of the heavenly hosts beyond the armies of Israel. We learn in verse 26 and 36 that God is not merely the God who is the Lord of the hosts. He's not merely the Lord who is in charge of the ark. He's not merely the Lord who is holy, but he's also the living God. And this is going to be in contrast to the false gods which appear on the scene later in the story. But we see that God is the holy God, he is the God of hosts, he is the God who acts as the warrior, and he is the living God. Which then we find also that he is the judge of all the world. And all these things come together to show us this beautiful perspective on who God is. But nowhere else in the book do we find as deep theology and description of who God is as we find in chapter 2 with Hannah's song at the beginning of the book, and in chapter 23 of the second book, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 with David's song. In these two songs, right at the beginning of the book and right at the end of the book, we find such deep and beautiful descriptions of God in prayer. So in Hannah's song, she sings the following of God's beautiful attributes that she knows. She sings that God is Yahweh, that he is the Lord. He is holy unlike any other. He is dependable like a rock. He is the one who knows and understands all things. He is the judge of the world. He will bring an end to all the wicked. He is the destroyer and he is self-sufficient. And he is merciful one to those who are weak. He is the one who is sovereign over death and over life. He is the one who created and sustains the world. He is the one who will appoint a king and will give strength to that king that he might rule in righteousness. This is the God in whom Hannah put her trust, even in her situation of praying to the Lord that he would provide for her a child in her barrenness. Right at the end of the book, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David once again sings. And it's again in this form of a song that we find these beautiful attributes of God put on display. David sings that God is the one who is the dependable rock. He is the Savior. He is worthy of praise. He is the one who helped the king, as Hannah anticipated. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth, and he makes them tremble at his word. He hides himself in thick darkness, and he is the one who is the Most High. He is the one who is under his control is all the lands and all the seas. He's the rescuer of his people. He's the one who seeks righteousness in his people, and indeed he gives this righteousness to his people. He's the one who judges the wicked in the proper time, who is perfection itself, and he's the one who reveals himself through his word. He is utterly unique, unlike any other God or being in this existence and universe. He is unlike any other. He equips his people with gifts so that they would establish his kingdom, so that he might reign over all the nations, so that all the nations might see his greatness and they might all praise him together. Now these two songs, the songs of David and the songs of Hannah, show the beautiful character and attributes of God. God is the one who is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the warrior, the living God, the judge of all the world. But there is also a second thing we learn about God in this book, and that is the futility of worshipping false gods. Now nowhere is this clearer illustrated than in what's called the arc narratives of of 1 and 2 Samuel, we find this particularly in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. There we discover that the Philistines come to attack the people of Israel. And as they attack the people of Israel, they tremble because they hear the people of Israel have brought a god into battle. And they think this is the same god who has defeated the Egyptians, so surely we'll lose against them. But meanwhile, God has abandoned the camp of the Israelites, even though they had brought the Ark of the Covenant into this battle. The result is that Israel loses and the Philistines win, and they take the Ark of the Covenant back to their land. And they think to themselves, well, now Marduk, their god, has actually won, and Ashdod and Ashkelon has actually won against all the god of Israel. But this is not the case. As they slowly start seeing right before their eyes, not only their god, who is this physical statue falling to pieces, but also their entire armies, their entire people becoming sick and having tumors and there being rats and all kinds of plagues upon their land, even as God judges their land as the Ark of the Covenant is in the midst of the unholiness of these people. You see, even though they thought their god had overcome the god of the Israelites, that their regional god had overcome the regional god of the Israelites, God is not a regional god. God is the sovereign Lord of history, and all the other gods of the surrounding nations are false gods. They pretend to have the name of God, but they do not have it in reality. And that's why God brings about this great judgment on the Philistines, where they ultimately are forced to send back the Ark of the Covenant in recognition that God is the true God and there is no one like him. Likewise, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, when finally the Ark of the Covenant returns to the people of Israel, we see that Samuel is the one who judges the people of Israel, much like the judges during the time of judges in after Joshua. We see there that when he starts judging the people of Israel as judge and as prophet, he calls the people of Israel back to covenant faithfulness to God. And what he does there is he says to them this in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from amongst you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And that's such a key verse for understanding the entire outflow of Israel's monarchical history from this point onwards. You see, every time the people of Israel trusted in the Lord, he was the one who delivered them from their enemies. Every time they stopped trusting in the Lord and started trusting in the foreign nations, and started trusting in the foreign gods, they were the ones who were defeated and ultimately sent into exile. So we see here the wonderful pattern that Samuel lays before them. They ought to reject false gods. And this is a gift to them. Because if they truly reject these false gods, well, they are doing the right thing. These false gods cannot be trusted. Because indeed these false gods do not exist. There is a futility in worshipping the false gods of the other nations. Unfortunately, we see the same futility not only in the warning of Samuel, but also in the life of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see where Saul had finally committed this great sin against God, where he did not do exactly all that God had required of him. Samuel comes to confront Saul about his sin, and he says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 23, "For the rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." You see, what happened there is Saul had sinned against the Lord. He had disobeyed God's word. He had been presumptuous. And Samuel depicts this incident in the harshest possible way. He says, it's like you had performed divination. It's like you had been a person who committed iniquity. It's like you had fallen into idolatry, into the worship of false gods. The reason he portrays it in all this way is because Saul had reinvented God into his own image. He said, "I'll selectively obey God. I'll obey some things of God, but not all things of God." And that's why Samuel comes to him and says to him, "Actually, you're acting just like the Philistines. You're worshipping a God that doesn't exist because the things you did were not required by God. God required other things from you." All of this discussion about the futility of worshipping of false gods come to its head when Saul finally is abandoned by the Lord And he, in his idolatrous search after means to gain victory, goes to the Witch of Endor to ask whether he will win or lose the battle. This is again a sign that Saul has no longer trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, but he has trusted in these false means that produce nothing of usefulness. There is a futility in worshipping false gods, in listening to the words of false gods, and in disobeying the word of the Lord. So the first thing that we saw so far is we saw the names and the attributes of God. Secondly, we saw the futility of worshipping false gods. And now thirdly, we see that God must reveal himself for us to know him. God must reveal himself for us to know him. You see, right at the beginning of this book, we not only have this wonderful prayer of Hannah, but just after that, we have Samuel being taken into the temple. And as he's in the temple, he hears this voice continually call out to him, where he ultimately asks Eli the whole time, "Have you called upon me?" And Eli finally says to him, "When you hear this voice again, say, 'Yes, Lord, I am your servant. I am listening.'" And then Samuel finally realizes that it is the Lord who had spoken to him. And this is exactly what God does throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, where he speaks directly to his prophets. We see this by the means of the Urim and the Thummim, where God often says yes or no to certain requests of the king through the priesthood. But we see this also in the ephod, of, for instance, of Abiathar in 1 Samuel chapter 23. But here's the point of knowing God. If you really want to know God, you can only know God through prophecy. You can only know God if God has revealed himself to his prophets, and then his prophets speak what they have heard from God. We see this, for instance, when Nathan comes to confront David about his sin against Bathsheba. God spoke to Nathan, and Nathan spoke to David. We see this later on when Gad speaks to David about the sin with the Gibeonites as well. God speaks to Gad, and then Gad speaks to David as well. This is the important key issue. Revelation precedes the knowledge of God. If God does not reveal himself to his people, they do not know him. They do not know what they are supposed to do. They do not know where they are supposed to go. So God must reveal himself to his people for them to know who he is. The wonderful thing in 1 Samuel is that when God reveals himself to Samuel, it's not like the revelation that he had given to Moses. When God reveals himself to Moses, God tells him, "I am the God who is the father, who is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," showing the continuity of the covenant that comes through the Old Testament. But now they have the Old Testament law given to Moses. They know who God is. And what Samuel does in this prophetic tradition after him, stretching all the way from Samuel's time to the time of the New Testament where the last prophet speaks through John the Baptist, we see now that this revelation continues to that point. God must reveal himself if we are to know him. The fourth thing that we find in this book is that God orders all things according to his design. Now, most of the time in 1 and 2 Samuel, it doesn't tell us at every moment, in every instance. Actually, God is arranging these things in such a way that he is accomplishing his purpose in the manner which he wants. But that's exactly the reality. So in brief moments of that of light brightly shining through the normal or ordinary circumstances, we actually see the reality that God is the one who is ordering all these things so that he might establish a kingdom for himself, so that he might put David on the throne, and ultimately that he might give this great promise to David that there would be a king who would reign after him forever. God orders all things in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We see that he even orders the actions of the enemies. He orders the actions of the evil spirits who torment Saul, for instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. We see that God orders carefully the events of Absalom's rebellion against David in 2 Samuel chapter 15, where there are so many people who David comes across in his path, who God provides as means for David to escape these plans of the wicked one. Now we see David, as he reflects in the Psalms, and as he reflects in 2 Samuel 23, that God is the one who has delivered him from his enemies. God is the one who saved him. And if God was the one who ordered all these things and saved him from these things, it means God was directing his steps. And God was arranging these circumstances in the way that he wanted them to unfold so that he might receive all the praise and the glory for it. We've seen so far the names and the attributes of God. We've seen the futility of worshipping false gods. We've seen that God must reveal himself in order for us to know him. But now fourthly, we've seen that God orders all things according to his design. And now finally, we see that God saves his people. This is the great premise of the entire book, where there is a need for a savior figure. In the book of Judges, which just preceded this book, we see that there was a continual series of new judges that came onto the scene in Israel. They saved Israel for a brief moment, but the problem was continually that Israel had no king and each man did according to the desires of his own heart. They needed someone to save them from the troubles, from the enemies that came from all sides. And then right at the beginning of Hannah's prayer, Hannah says that my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. You see, here right at the beginning of the book, we find Hannah recognizing that God is the one who's ultimately going to save them. It's not going to be a king, but when God appoints a king, he's ultimately going to use this king to save his own people. You see, God, for instance, at the beginning of the book, saves his people from the wicked priests, the sons of Eli. Later on, God saves his people through the judgments of Saul, where he governs the people directly through Samuel and this prophet who acts as a judge. Later on, when Saul is anointed as king, he saves the people of Israel, continuing in chapters 10 and 11, through the hand of Saul. But then when the Philistines come against them, and when Saul acts in rebellion against God, God appoints and anoints David as the next successor, the king of Israel, who would actually rule and reign. And then when the Philistines come against them with their giant, David is the one who stands up after he has been anointed to save the people of Israel from this giant Goliath. Not so that he might be well known, but so that God might receive the praise. His anointing was still private, not known by people. But God was the one saving the people of Israel through David at that time. But not only so, God continually saves David from all of his enemies. After this chapter where David saved the people of Israel from the hand of Goliath, Saul continues to pursue David right until the end of 1 Samuel, ultimately where Saul dies at the hand in battle against the Philistines. But God rescues David continually from the hands of Saul, and in fact he delivers into David's hands Saul and gives him 3 opportunities to kill him, none of which David even touches, because he recognizes at up to this point, Saul is still the Lord's anointed. God delivers David from the hand of Ish-bosheth, who then is appointed as king after Saul, and who then pursues David. Much later in 2 Samuel, we see that God delivers David from the hand of Absalom, his own son. All these things show us that God was delivering David, who was anointed as God's king, and God delivered his people. All these things show us that God is the God who saves his people. And in that promise that God gives finally in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that God promises David that there will be one like David who will sit on the throne, and he will finally bring deliverance to his people once and for all. There's so much more that we can say about the character and attributes of God in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but let's bring it to a close and apply this to ourselves. How can we apply these things to ourselves? Well, if we have rightly described the names and the attributes of God, that God is the God of who is holy, the God of the Lord of the hosts, the one who is the warrior, the living God, the judge of all the world, the creator and sustainer of all the world, if he really is this God, how should we respond to him? Well, the only right response that we can have to him is worship and trust. Unlike the people of Israel who tried to put their trust in the methods of this world by asking for a king, and unlike the people of Israel who trusted in the other gods of the other nations, as we find in 1 and 2 Kings as well, or that we find, for instance, in the life of Saul, we should not be like them. Instead, we should be worshipping God and worshipping God alone and trusting him. Secondly, if we are to apply this to ourselves, we have to recognize the futility of worshipping false gods. False gods have no reality in themselves. They are not real. They are not gods. Therefore, they do not deserve worship and praise from us. We should forsake all other gods and worship God alone, because He alone is the creator, He alone is the sustainer, He alone was there before the world began. Well, thirdly, if we're to recognize that God is the one who has revealed Himself in order for us to know Him, that means we mustn't depend on our methods of discovering God. We must forsake all means like the things that Saul did, for instance, where he goes to the Witch of Endor to discover what mysteries God might reveal to him there. We must forsake all those other means, and we should actually go to God directly if we want to know Him. That means we go to His Word, we go to this prophetic tradition which we find in His Word, where God reveals Himself to us in His Word by His Spirit. Without the self-revelation of God, we cannot know God. Fourthly, if God is the one who orders all things according to His providential care, and we've seen that the providential care in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is most properly seen in the times where David is afflicted by the enemies of against him, where people are pursuing his life, wanting to kill him. We see how God arranges all things in ways that we cannot properly understand. But then David depends upon the Lord, and the Lord delivers him from his enemies. We shouldn't just trust God in the times that are good. We should trust God in the times that are terrible and difficult and where we are suffering. Because even in these times, and especially in these times, God is sovereignly reigning over all the universe. And He is the one orchestrating all of the universe so that He might fulfill His purposes and do His bidding and fulfill His will and establish His kingdom. God is not passive, God is not idle, and God is not remote in the times of suffering and in times of persecution. Fifth, if God is the one who saves His people, we should trust Him to save us. We should trust Him that He would forgive our sins. We should trust Him that He is the one who can establish His kingdom. We should trust Him that He can save us from the power of the devil and from the lure of the world which continually tries to pull us into it. And we should trust Him that He can save us to the very uttermost. Even as we feel the pressure of the world continually pushing against us, we should trust Him. We should worship Him. We should forsake all other gods. We should look to His words, and we should trust in His providential care. Well, let's pray to the Lord that He would do these things. And now, dear God, we come to You in worship and thanks. We praise You that Your name is so wonderful and that these brief reflections are mere scratching at the surface of the infinite wonder that You are. Because of that, Lord, we fall down before You in worship. And we pray, Lord, that You would purify our hearts, that our worship would be through Christ and by Your Holy Spirit, that we would do it in accordance with Your word, and that we would live before You all the days of our lives, trusting You, even though enemies press around us, that we would know that You are the God who has established the earth on foundations. It cannot be shaken. We praise You for Your steadfastness and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.